No.
Don't. At my age.
Well, that's fine.
We all can.
Yeah. Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here. This is kind of bittersweet. We sit to Maranatha. Bitter in the sense we are officially going to say goodbye. For 40 years, nearly 40 years, Maranatha Baptist Church has been part of our journey. We have started our ministry of January of 1984. Arizona State University is the largest single campus in the United States. We had 88,000 students enrolled last year. Out of that, 20,000 are international students from 157 some nations, and we had the privilege to start the ministry. Official name is Campus Ambassadors, but on campus we are known as Friends of Internationals. And as I was reminiscing the journey, matter of fact, Eliam and I, we were talking about our move from Colorado to Arizona. Jason was 5 years old, and our daughter was 2.5, and now Jason is 47. A lot has changed. I had no idea what ministry was all about. I'd never been in ministry before. The only prayer I remember praying was, Lord, help me to represent you well. That was it. It wasn't about the size of the ministry. It wasn't about the detail of the ministry. It was simply saying, Lord, we want to resemble you. We want to be living epistles to be read by people. And I could honestly say that there is not one person out there in 40 years can point finger on us and say, you are hypocrites. And the praise goes to the Lord, the lives touched. And Eliam and I am so blessed. We are on a goodbye tour, so to speak, through the end of November, actually. But this week, I'm officially done, end of August. So thank you, Maranatha, for your investment. We'll come and visit you. Thank you for encouraging us, praying for us. Ministry will not change. The mission field is growing. James Flam, who has been working with me for the last 11 years, is taking over the ministry. It was kind of strange. Friday was the welcome event. I was invited to come, but I decided to stay away for a while. That's the best thing I could do for the ministry. They could live without me. And this is our family. Far right at the top is Jason, our son. Many of you remember Jason. Jason been through, I use the phrase, high maintenance. And it's just amazing what God has done. That's his third wife, two suicidal attempts, and a lot of stories for 18 long years. But they are doing great, following the Lord. And left is our daughter Asha and her husband Early and two granddaughters. And the bottom is the three granddaughters who lives in, belong to Jason. So that's our family. Even though you may not see us on a regular basis, please pray for us. Continue to pray for us. On the back table, both of my books are there. Dancing Through Sorrow came out a little over 2 years ago. And this one, Conquering the Christian Rat Race, How to Be a Christian of Impact, just came out 3 months ago. There's a basket, but don't worry about it. Just ignore the basket. You want a copy of the book? You don't have the money with you? Take a book, please, and be blessed. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to watch a short video before we go into God's Word, okay? Okay, I want you to know that I'm not getting a kickback from the insurance people, okay? Every time Eliam and we watch this, we laugh. Part of the reason we laugh because a 40-year-old man acting like an idiot, arguing with a 2-year-old. And one of my favorite lines in that short video is where the wife reminding the husband that the baby is 2 years old. This morning we're going to be talking about spiritual maturity. But maturity in its simplest form is growth appropriate to age. The reason we are fascinated by that little commercial is that we expect a better perspective from a 40-year-old than a 2-year-old. Maturity is growth appropriate to age. Growing old is natural. Whether we like it or not, every one of us, we become a day older every 24 hours. But maturity takes discipline. It is intentional. What spiritual maturity is not, just look on the screen. Spiritual maturity is not the same as spiritual age. Spiritual maturity is not based on how long we have been followers of Christ, but on how much we have grown in our faith. How much we resemble Christ. J. Oswald Sanders said it this way, gray hairs and spiritual maturity are not necessarily wedded. Because we are aging, we should not conclude that we are progressing in maturity. Secondly, spiritual maturity is not instantaneous and final. Salvation is an event, but sanctification, this growth process, is a journey. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, let us go on to maturity, assumes the fact that maturity is a process rather than an event. Thirdly, spiritual maturity is not automatic. Mastery of biblical knowledge does not automatically create spiritual maturity. The application of God's word, the application of God's truth creates maturity. Fourth, spiritual maturity is not the mere possession of spiritual gifts. A maturing Christian will have those spiritual gifts which the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly endowed upon him or her. But these of themselves are not the measure of spiritual maturity. Matter of fact, the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says, you do not lack any spiritual gift, yet immaturity was evident in the church in Corinth. Spiritual maturity is displayed not based on spiritual gifts, rather by displaying the fruit of the Spirit, which is the manifestation of our relationship with Christ. Spiritual maturity is not copying Christ. Spiritual maturity is following the example of Christ. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul encourages, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. Spiritual maturity is growth. The word translated perfect in the King James is mature, a state of full development. It is, signifies an end, a goal. The word, the Greek word teleos, where we get the word maturity or perfection, it simply means completely grown and implies ripeness in character and experience. The word is used for full development of adulthood compared with the immaturity of childhood. What is spiritual maturity? Number one, spiritual maturity is moving on from being dominated by the flesh to being dominated by the Spirit. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, and we could add sisters to it, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. We know the fact that at the point of conversion, when we accept Jesus as our God of worship, when we submit our life, when we surrender our life to his lordship in our life, the Holy Spirit is deposited into our hearts for spiritual growth. And the new creation does not mean the eradication of the old Adamic DNA we are born with, but the addition of a spiritual DNA. And that means there's a kingdom battle that rages in our soul. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, the things I want to do, I do not. And the things I don't want to do, I do. What a wretched man I am. But thanks be to God for his indescribable grace. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote this, for the sinful nature, that is our nature before we came to know Christ, for the sinful nature desires what is opposite to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is opposite or contrary to the sinful nature. And Paul says, they are in war, they are in conflict with each other. And that is why I titled the book, Conquering the Christian Rat Race. Being all about me is natural. And being all about Christ, it's a war that needs to be won. So spiritual maturity is step by step, we are more controlled by the Spirit of God rather than the power of the flesh. I like to look at it this way. We all have three tenses, so to speak, past, present, and future in our physical life. And we also have three tenses in our spiritual life. In the past, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, God has saved us from the penalty of sin. And the scripture calls that justification. God made us just. By faith, we've been justified. But that justification is from the penalty of sin. All the IOUs of sin that stood against us, Jesus nailed it to the cross once and for all. But in the present, we are being saved from the power of sin. Penalty, power, and the scripture calls this sanctification. We are sanctified. We are set apart. And that's a war. But what we are hoping for, what we are looking ahead, is the future. We'll be saved even from the presence of sin. You have the penalty, the power, the presence of sin, and the Bible calls glorification. We don't have to battle temptation. Free at last. Free at last. Secondly, spiritual maturity is moving on from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood. Look at verse 2. Paul wrote, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Milk is good, but living on milk alone is not good. Milk refers to the basics of the scripture, and meat refers to the deep things of the scripture. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, the writer wrote, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Thirdly, spiritual maturity is moving on from being a student to that of a teacher. That does not come out of our passage in Corinthians, but Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You ever hear Christians that are physically old, been around church, but their slogan in life is, I am not getting fed. And there's a percentage of Christians, they hop from church to church, and their slogan is, I am not getting fed. And it is not the responsibility of someone else to feed you. At times, there's a time to be a student. There's a time to be a teacher. As we grow in our journey with Christ, we have to master the art of learning ourselves to the point of teaching others instead of waiting for someone to feed us. Spiritual maturity is when the body grows in proportion to the head. Jesus is the head, and the church is the body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says, so Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip, to train his people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And what Paul talking about here is the leadership of the church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It is not the responsibility of the leadership to do everything. They lead, they train, they feed. And in verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. And the question we need to ask is the body growing in proportion to the head? I'm sure you have seen children born with a big head and a very unhealthy body. And we look at it and we say, wow. And I wonder at times, Jesus looked at the church and said, what is going on? Why is the body not in proportion to Jesus, the head? There are many ways to evaluate spiritual maturity. Often we go about the doing circuit. But I want to spend the rest of our time not so much doing things that reveal spiritual maturity, but rather being an attitude. Spiritual maturity is determined by the mindset in which we operate our lives. We could list many ways revealing spiritual maturity, but I believe that it all begins in our mind. What in the heart reveals itself. Spiritual maturity is determined by the mindset we operate our lives. It is our philosophy of life. There's a phrase used around called world view. We don't put a sign, it says, this is my worldview. But the reality is every one of us has one. Worldview is the lens through which we see the world. Kingdom mindset refers to adapting a way of thinking and living that is aligned with God's will and priority rather than solely focusing on earthly concern. Revival begins in the church. God is looking for followers of Christ, those who call themselves Christian, to align our thoughts and desires and actions and values and priorities upwardly rather than simply exist. It involves prioritizing God's purposes for our lives. There are two principles of spiritual maturity that Paul mentions here. And he uses two different illustrations to explain it. One is an agricultural illustration. One is an architectural illustration. And the point is a mature Christian focuses on the purpose rather than the process. Look at verse 3. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? And that worldly simply means people who are dominated by fleshly appetite. Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? See, purpose defines the goal. Purpose defines the direction, the focus, while process refers to how we accomplish the purpose. Purpose is about vision. All through my ministry, I could care less about titles. I'm not driven by titles. For me, the most important thing is to get the job done. It doesn't matter your title. It's something need to be done that glorifies and honors God, just go out and do it. But sometimes I wonder, we spend more time dealing with the process. We totally forget what the purpose we are about. Purpose. There's a store window in Washington had a sign. It says, went out of business. Didn't know what our business was. Went out of business because we didn't know what our business was. And what happens in the Corinthian church, Paul is envisioning the church to be at a point. We don't know exactly how long it's been since the church was started, but Paul is looking for members to get on with the program. Focus on the purpose. It doesn't matter who Paul is, who Apollos is. See, a mature Christian sees leaders as mere tools in the hands of an almighty God. Leaders come, leaders disappear, but God's kingdom agenda continues. Leaders are to be respected and honored, but when the church takes sides, spiritual maturity is having its field day. Look at verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? Apollos, biblical history tells us, was an incredibly gifted teacher during the time of Paul. Paul says, what, after all, is Apollos? Question mark. And what is Paul, referring to himself? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Then comes the agricultural illustration. I planted the seed, and Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters has one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. But what Paul is communicating to the saints in Corinth is this: harvest is the most important thing. The question needs to be asked, are we producing harvest? Rather than fixated on one who plants, one who waters. But God is the one who gives the harvest. And the second point is this: a mature Christian builds their life with eternity in mind. A mature Christian builds their life with eternity in mind. For people outside of faith, their life ends when they take the last breath. A time to be born, a time to die. You cannot pray for them. You can, but it's not going to change anything. That is the point Solomon tried to communicate in the book of Ecclesiastes. Many Christians think Solomon was on Prozac when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, because he has such a pessimistic view of life. But Solomon was right on. He's having some regret. He's old. He's looking at life. He said everything is empty, meaningless. Life is chasing after the wind. Life is sort of like the favorite bumper sticker I see around campus. Life sucks, then you die. And there's truth to it. Solomon said part of the reason is that humans and animals have the same ending. Generation comes, generation disappears, but the earth remains the same. Solomon says, I work so hard, I toil day and night, and I'm going to give my estate to one who comes after me, my children, my grandchildren, but who knows how smart or how stupid they are. Life is empty. And that is why the scripture encourages believers to have a kingdom-minded living. That prompts the question, what will remain for eternity when my journey is over? It's not whether or not the journey is over. It's just a matter of days. It's just a matter of hours. Look at verse 10. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. And the most important thing line is the next line. But each should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, with a capital D, that refers to the day of the Lord. In the scripture, that is the judgment, a believer's judgment, not for salvation, but for rewards. The day will bring it to light, it'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Revealed with fire is not a reference to hell. Rather, it is the method by which the two buildings are evaluated. Look on the screen. There's two houses. Can you see the difference? Don't try too hard. There's no difference, okay? Some of you going like, trying to figure out. There's no difference. It was just one picture. I made it into two. Because this is exactly what Paul is communicating. Two lives look exactly alike from the human perspective. Paul is saying they look exactly alike, but one is made out of wood, hair, straw, combustible material. One is made out of gold, silver, precious stone. You light each one of those buildings. That which is built with wood, hair, straw will burn up quickly. And then he says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Every born-again believer will be in heaven. What Paul talking about here is believers' rewards. Rewards is for faithfulness, how we lived our life. Often, we all focus on our retirement. As you get older, it is normal, it is natural. Would I have enough to live on? But the question is, what about our spiritual portfolio? How many of us ever sat down and say, wow, for me, I'm absolutely sure that my future is much shorter than my past? Am I building with gold, silver, precious stone, or am I building with wood, hair, straw? Building with Gold, silver, and precious stones means to follow Christ's example. But Jesus said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for all. What does it mean to build with wood, hay, or straw? Simple. Things done in the flesh for personal glory rather than the glory of Christ. Alexander the Great, he was not a Christian, but he was a smart man. Right before, history tells us that, right before he died, he told his disciples three things. One of which was, when I die, please bury me with my hands outside the coffin so that the world will know that the man who won the world had nothing in his hand when departed. The reason I wrote my second book is this. Never in the history of the United States of America has Christianity made such an inroads while making so little difference in how people live. I estimated more than 200,000 people worshipped either last night or as we speak, in the East Valley, Mesa, Gilbert. We have some churches with 8,000 people. They got three Saturday night services, three or four Sunday morning services. There's no shortage of Jesus talk. There's no shortage of churches in America. But how we made a dent in the culture, spiritually. Part of the reason God asks us to be kingdom-minded, God's ownership of our lives, motivate us to be wise builders. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? God take pride in each one of us as his children. God has deposited his Spirit. It speaks of enabling power. It speaks of ownership. And you ask the question, why we haven't as a nation? My culture, India or China, has a long history. But America is a young nation. And our history is short. We got a great start as a nation. How many nations will have a Bible in their courtroom? We had all of this. There's no shortage of churches. But the reason where we are today is that Christians, I believe, are engaged in a rat race. Rat race is being busy. Rat race is you start in the morning and late at night, and if you think, you say, what happened? There's nothing to show for. And I think Christian faith is sort of like a rat race in America. Only a genuine relationship with Christ. Part of the reason for this ineffectiveness, making no difference in how people live, because Billy Graham said long, long time ago, he believed that more than 50% of the people that hang around church never had a genuine experience with Jesus. My last trip to Kenya, I was speaking at an Indian home. The house was packed with people, mostly Indian people, some Christians, some Muslims, some Hindus. And as soon as I spoke, a young lady, 24 years old, I knew her family before. She came up, she was emotional, she gave me a big hug, and she said, "Uncle, I want to grow in my Christian life." And I never used this line before, but the Lord gave me this line. I'm hugging her, I whisper in her ears, I said, "Rosalind, you cannot grow unless you are born first." She said, "What does that mean?" I say, "You are desiring spiritual growth, but you are not spiritually born." And the reality is, we cannot give something we don't possess. A book I've been reading is by Dean Insera, titled "The Unsaved Christian." And if you look on the, an unsaved Christian attends church regularly. They have a Christian heritage. They uphold moral standards. They identify as Christian, aligned with Christian ethics. But where they go wrong is they have a misconception about salvation. More and more people, more than 40% of the people, according to a survey done by Arizona Christian University, who claim to be born again Christians, believe that their good works plays a significant role when they stand before God, their entrance into heaven. I have bad news for you. If you are counting on your goodness to get into heaven, you ain't going to make it. Because the scripture is very clear. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. There is no negotiation with the perfect God. Only by mercy he has given us salvation through Christ. Our response: you have prayed for us, you have supported us, you have encouraged us, and my admonition to you: keep the main thing, the main thing. Don't get sidetracked with the process. Keep the focus on the purpose. We declare Jesus, one who was crucified and rose again, to be the Savior and Lord. It is people's eternity. It is people's salvation we should be focused upon. We are going to have eternity, means never-ending fellowship, with saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation in heaven. Spending time together is important, but not at the expense of people who are outside the four walls. Church cannot and should not become a religious park and recreation. It is good stuff that happens here. I was listening to Brian teaching. Awesome stuff, deep stuff. All of that is good. But be careful not to get spiritually fat. We need to be healthy. That means exercise. That means sharing our faith. That means concern about the people who are spiritually lost. What eternal cause am I engaged in? What will remain for eternity once my journey is over? Am I building with wood, hay, straw? Or am I building with gold, silver, precious stone? I used this illustration before because I collect tombstone writings. This one is true because I just got a text message from a friend of mine. Went to Indiana. He said, "Ben, long time ago when you told this, I thought you made it up. But it's true," and she sent me a screenshot. And he simply said, "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Years passed, this unknown passerby scribbled these inscriptions, and I quote, 'To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went.'" May God bless you. And may Maranatha continue to declare that he is coming back to the praise of his holy name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. When we deserve death, in your mercy, you've given us life through Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, so that in him we can be made righteous. If you are here today, God brought you here for a purpose. And if you have never personally accepted Jesus as your God, your Lamb, let me beg you to do that now, because that is the most important thing. And it is simple. It's simply saying, "Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for coming down from heaven to this earth and to die on the cross. I invite you to be my God of worship. I'm going to give you my life. I want to trust you to guide me, to direct me." If you have prayed that prayer, you've been born again. Lord, thank you for this church, for your saints, for Brian, the ministry, for Jim, the leadership. May Maranatha Baptist Church continue to be a beacon of hope. And all of God's people said, amen.